Well, the date was 1983. That was the year my uncle bought a brand new, full-size, two-door, Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme. Had plush velour seats. We now have leather. And it drove like a nice sailboat on a gentle, rolling lake. Had AC, power windows, power locks, cruise control. It was like state of the art for that time. And in 1996 was the year that I bought that Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme for $1,800. This is exactly what it looked like. This wasn't my car, but it was exactly what it looked like. It was in pristine condition. It was my first car. And I got rid of it when I was in California. If I had waited just a little bit longer, I could have put 6-inch rims on it and a chain steering wheel and sold it for 10 grand. Guaranteed. A year later, 1997, I was driving down I-90 between Ritzville and Spokane with this car. And I had my soon-to-be wife in the seat next to me. We are driving from college in Oregon on a 3-day weekend back here to Montana because my parents were having vehicle problems. And so I was bringing them my car and so they could use it for a few months, and then I would fly back to school and pick it up in the summertime. As I was driving down the highway, I saw the dreaded blue and reds flashing in the rearview mirror behind me. And I'm not a speeder. I never have been, really. That's just not really been a part of me. There's other problems I have, and speeding isn't really one of them. And I see these lights, and I'm like, what is the deal? Because I'm doing 70. I've got the cruise set on 70 in a 70. There's no reason to be pulled over. It's dark. It's at night, which I'm glad, because my plates are expired, and my insurance is expired. So I'm wondering why I'm getting pulled over, but at the same time thinking this could be bad. So I pull over, the officer walks up to the car, and I ask him, you know, what's the problem? And he said, well, I clocked you doing 86 in a 70. I kind of looked at him with a confused look, and I was like, sir, I had my cruise set on 70, and I was going 70. There's no way you could have clocked me at 86. Well, he said, come here. Probably don't do this anymore. He took me back to his squad car, showed me the radar, and said, see, it says 86. And I said, I don't know. I was doing 70. I had my cruise set, I swear. And he's like, well, give me your license, give me your registration, give me your insurance. All right. Give him that. Go back and sit in my car. I'm sitting there in anguish, thinking everything on this car is expired. He thinks I'm doing 16 miles an hour over, like reckless driving. I'm probably going to get thrown in jail, and the car's going to get impounded. Finally, he comes back to the car, hands me the paperwork, and all he said is, here you go, drive safe, have a good day. Goes back and gets in his car and drove away. And I'm sitting there dumbfounded. There's no like, hey, you might want to get this taken care of. You need to slow down. You need to renew your insurance. Nothing. Just have a nice evening. And he leaves. It was like Darth Vader had been there. You will not write a speeding ticket, you know? I don't know what happened. The only thing that would have made it more amazing is if he would have said, here, take my car and I'll take your old car. That would have been pretty cool. But really, as I was thinking about it, that's what happens when sinners repent of their sin and turn in faith to Christ, right? They should be given a penalty for their sin and instead are sent free on their part. Not only are they not required to pay the penalty for their sin, but they are given the righteousness of Christ. And this is a reason for rejoicing. When that cop drove away, I was rejoicing and praising the Lord because I knew what should have happened. And this is what David speaks of in Psalm 32. So turn to Psalm 32 if you're not there already. Let's read this amazing psalm together. This has been a sweet psalm for me this week, sweet to my soul. Hope it will be for yours as well as we go through it here this morning. Psalm 32. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The psalm begins with identifying who the author is. It's David that writes this, and then it says a contemplation, or the Hebrew there is a maskil. Some of your translations probably just say a maskil, which means wisdom to instruct. David here is giving us this psalm, this wisdom psalm, to instruct us in how to live. And what is he instructing us on? Relief from sin. So the first point here that you'll see on your bulletin is make your sin known. Interestingly, this is only the second time in the Psalms that we read, blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman. The word means happy. The first time we see this is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So happy is the one who flees from sin and delights in God's word. But now we come to Psalm 32, and it's the next time that we use this, that we see this happy. Happy is the one whose sin is forgiven. Happy is the one who did walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Happy is the one who did stand in the way of sinners. Happy is the one who sits in the seat of scoffers when he or she confesses their sin and is forgiven. It's the sinner now who has reason to be happy, for they are pardoned. The one who is far from perfect can experience deep happiness. Now, let's break this down a little more. David seems to intentionally use a play on words here. He has three different Hebrew words for sin, and he has three different terms for forgiveness. So the first of sin we see is transgression. Transgression is an act of rebellion or disloyalty. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. It refers to our relationship with God in which we rebel against him. So we might think, for example, of the child who sees their parents say, no, don't do that, and then they turn and run and do that. The second reference we see here is sin. Whose sin is covered? This refers to just simply missing the mark of God's perfection. It is to fall short of his glory. The house I grew up in, that my parents are still in, has a front porch that runs the entire length of the front of the house with a porch roof over it. And my bedroom was in the corner of the house. And sometimes I would go outside my bedroom window and climb out onto the porch out there to just be up high and enjoy the view. And sometimes I would also have my BB gun with me. And one day, sitting there with my BB gun, there was a distinct lack of living things by which to practice my shooting skills with. I know, animal rights, people of the world, unite. But one day I'm sitting there, and I can't see anything to shoot at, and so I kind of wander down the porch roof to the end, and then I see my dad's truck parked kind of on the other side of the lawn at the end of the driveway. And I looked at the windshield, and then I looked away, and then I looked at the windshield again. And I had this irrational thought come to my mind. I wonder what a BB gun would do to a windshield at this range. Now, I'm a kid. This wasn't when I was 30 or something. Now, I didn't miss the mark that day. But I did miss the mark of my dad's standard for gun control and windshield integrity. That's the idea here of sin. To just fall short, to miss the mark, to not measure up. The third reference we see here is iniquity, a crooked or wrong act. To stray from God's path intentionally and to make oneself crooked because of it. Now, obviously, there's overlap between all three of these terms. David isn't trying to identify three completely different things. But I think David's point is this. Forgiveness is graciously given for all sin. Or another way we could put it is this. Regardless of the type of sin, forgiveness can be found in God. That's where it's found. And now we also see three descriptions of forgiveness. Two positive, one negative. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. There's one. Whose sin is covered. There's another. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. There's the third, the impute part. So what do these things mean? Well, Hebrew for forgiven means to have a burden lifted and carried away. Blessed or happy is the man or the woman who has had their sin lifted up and carried away. I like how James Johnson says this. He says, your transgression was like a boulder pinning you to the ground, but God lifted it and carried it away and cast it aside. You go free. Here we would do well to remember Isaiah 53, the chapter in Isaiah on the suffering servant prophesying of Christ, because this Hebrew word shows up there too. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah says, he bore our griefs and sorrows. He carried them away. We read, he carried our iniquities on his back. It's the same word there. Then we see this word covered, whose sin is covered. Here we see the gracious act of God whereby the sinner is reconciled and their sin is moved into the past and isn't brought up against them again. How is the sinner's sin covered? By the blood of Christ. Jesus died on the cross, bore our sin, and took the penalty for our sin in our place, thereby covering our sin. And then finally, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, blessed or happy is the man or woman whose sins are not posted to their account. Instead, they are counted as righteous despite their sin. How does this work? Well, Paul writes of this actually in Romans chapter 4. That's why I have Romans 4 on your bulletin. I don't have time to go into that text. I wish we did, but it's there on your bulletin. You can look at it later on or something like that. But there in Romans 4, Paul is talking about how we are saved by grace, we're forgiven by grace, and that's received by faith. And it's the act of God in his mercy and his grace. And Paul quotes Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4. God's intentional action, not counting our sins against us. 2 years ago, Jess and I went on a date for dinner, and it was a time when finances were tight, but we needed to get some time away, so we were able to get time away. We went out to dinner, and we had the money set aside to do so, and we enjoyed our time together, enjoyed our meal. We were finished, we were ready for our check, and we were ready to leave, and the waitress came up to bring us our check, only she didn't bring the check, and she said, somebody here paid for your meal instead. You can go. Your meal's paid for. Now, we ate food that costed money. We should have paid for it, but our balance was free. It wasn't added to our bill. And this is what this means here, to not impute iniquity. our sin is not accounted to our bill. You see, it's because of Jesus that God does not put sin on our account. Instead, it all goes, every single sin, to the account of Jesus. He paid the cost for our sin. This is the gospel. This is the work of Jesus to save us. Because of Jesus, God can justify the ungodly. It's because of the blood that he shed. The New Testament speaks often of the blood of Christ covers our sin. This is why yesterday a few of us were sitting and talking about the hymn that we sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood." What a morbid sounding title. You know, sometimes we as Christians have to admit we believe a couple of weird things, right? But we believe in a God who is supernatural and has invaded our earth. And the blood of Christ, his son, covers our sin. It's a rich hymn, though the title sounds so morbid. But there is a fountain filled with blood coming from Emmanuel's veins. And every sinner under that flow has their sins washed away. It's a good news. Well, then we read at the end of verse 2, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." In other words, this forgiveness is for those who repent of their sin. Those who don't try to hide their sin, try to cover their sin, ignore their sin. It is for those who grieve over their sin and those who do not just continue to persist in sin, just saying, "Oh, well, God will forgive me. It's fine." That is to live in deceit. Friends, we must always, myself included, be on guard about lying to ourselves, lying to others, and ultimately lying to God about our sin. God not only intimately knows our sin, he knows our motivation in our sin. And not only that, but God knows if our confession and repentance is genuine or not. Or if we're just going through the motions, hoping to get the get out of jail free card and go on and live the way we want to live. We're not fooling God. We may fool others with our unrepentant confessions and our seeming sorrow over sin, but God's never fooled. He knows our hearts, and he knows what's there. And really, this is what David then goes on to talk about. David describes in verses 3 and 4 the result of hiding our sin, not confessing our sin. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." God's hand is heavy on the sinner, on the one who holds on to their sin. And we should note here, hiding our sin and not confessing our sin is not only going to affect us spiritually, but physically as well. God did not create us so that our spirit's over here and our body's over here. They're intertwined. He writes of his bones growing old, groaning all the day. I think we need to notice something here. God has not designed a world where sin leads to peace, comfort, contentment, and hope. That's not the way God designed this world. It's not the way he designed people. This is why people can be running from God and miserable. They can get everything they want, the relationship, the cars, the material things, the lifestyle, whatever it may be, and they're not happy. They're not content. There's not peace there, nor is there hope. God didn't design a world like that. He didn't design us like that. David's unconfessed sin wore him down and sapped him of strength. The Israelite would have resonated with this phrase at the end of verse 4, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Where we lived in California was identical to the climate of Israel. And one ranch that we caretook on would see a green February and March, but then the heat would begin. And day after day, temperatures that ranged between 90 and 110 degrees would take its toll on that ranch. The tall grass that grew quickly because it had to would dry out, become so brittle it would snap in your hand. The ground would become cracked and hard and dusty. It was super fun digging fence post holes. It's like you'd soak water, walk away for 15 minutes, come back, dig 6 inches, dump more water in there, and that's how you dig holes. It was awful. The creeks that flowed through the ranch dried up. With the exception of oak trees and poison oak, everything was brown, brittle, dry, hot, dusty, no signs of life. That's what sin does to us. It dries us out, saps us of life. I like what Donald Williams says. He says, unrepentance and unforgiveness brings depression, emotional pain, alienation from God, and physical weakness. It's true. And now we need to see here the sovereign hand of God in this as well. What does David write? Your hand was heavy on me. Your hand was heavy. God's hand is heavy on the unrepentant sinner because he loves us. And he disciplines those he loves to draw us back to himself. I mean, we can't read this text and not think of Hebrews 12, the great text on how God disciplines us because he loves us. So we read there, my son, or it could be my daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God disciplines us to bring us to repentance, to bring us to himself. And here, he's not writing to the unbeliever, it's to the Christian. God disciplines us so our sin can be repented of and we can be restored to him once again. I love the honesty of it. Later in the chapter, we read this. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen. Right? But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, parents, let me speak to you and to myself for a moment. This is why we must discipline our children in love. God commands parents to discipline their children so they can be driven to him. We live in a day and age in which disciplining children is frowned upon, and many in the church have accepted that as well. And we disregard God's teaching for our own human ideas. And then we wonder why they don't work. If we don't make the steps to discipline our children, and if we don't discipline our children in love, it makes it all the more difficult for them to understand God's discipline. We are setting them up for failure. Just a couple passages to remind us this morning. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. Or another one, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. There's much more in Scripture on this, much more that could be said. But I just want to remind us of this, and then we have to move on. But you can listen to, we did a parenting conference, and I taught on this. And if you want more on this, you can look for the session on disciplining to the heart of children, I think it's called, on our website, and I address this issue. But here's the goal, okay? And this is where I think we've missed it when it comes to disciplining our children, but also understanding God's discipline. The goal of discipline is to drive one to God. That's the goal. That's the purpose. David acknowledged his sin to God. He didn't hide it any longer. Look at what we see here in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. Why? Because your hand was heavy on me, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David couldn't hide it anymore. He stopped doing that. He confessed and he received forgiveness. And David experiences the glorious relief of forgiveness. He uncovered his sin. And what happened? God covered it. But when he kept his sin covered, God's hand was heavy on him. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, promise of God. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Going back to the beginning of the psalm, regardless of the sin, regardless of the extent of it, he who forsakes will find mercy. Friends, we can experience the freedom of forgiveness. Forgiveness that is full, that is complete, that is total, that is thorough, and not simply in part. It's a beautiful thing. So here's a question. What do you do with your sin? How do you handle your sin? How do you address a sin in your life? To get even more specific, how do you identify the sin in your life? This is really important. I was meeting with another pastor this week. We were talking about this. We don't mind acknowledging our weakness, that we are weak, as long as we don't have to talk about our specific weaknesses, right? We all will say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Tell me about your sin. Tell me your specific sins. Well, you know, I'm a sinner just like you. We don't like the specifics, right? There's a vast difference, though, between admitting you're a sinner and admitting to specific sin. God didn't call generic Christians, okay? We are to deal with our sin specifically. And we often view sin as just the bad things. Well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I try to treat people with kindness. I try to be that good guy, that good girl in that situation. Does that cut it? I think of the Sermon on the Mount. Pharisees are walking around. Well, haven't murdered. Haven't had an affair. Haven't stolen. I'm doing well. And what did Jesus say? Have you looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Have you harbored unforgiveness towards a brother? Then you've murdered. Then you've committed adultery. Have you wished you had someone else's stuff? Guess what? You're a thief. See, we need to deal with our specific sins. Like maybe an idol of comfort. Just trying to keep ourselves comfortable. Maybe overeating. Maybe talking too much and we need to learn to be quiet. Maybe writing someone off, just giving up on someone. Maybe fantasizing in our mind about someone else's spouse. Maybe being impatient with our kids. God doesn't call us for generic Christianity. He calls us specifically to himself. See, there's a vast difference between saying I'm a sinner and admitting to specific sin. And you need to understand, this is for me as well. I don't read this text and think, doesn't pertain to me. This text has been a sweet text to my soul this week as I see the sin in my own life, specific sin, and desperately need God's grace, desperately need his mercy. I think of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is. Well, now take action. Let's read, starting in verse 6. For this cause, or another way that could be translated as therefore. This is a transition into action. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters. They shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So David is saying, because these things are true, here's the action. And this is the first thing. The godly will pray. The godly will humbly seek the Lord. Times of adversity, times of discomfort should always cause a wise person to go to God in reflective prayer regarding possible sin in their lives. That's what David is talking about here. Now, it's important to note this. Adversity does not mean there's personal sin in your life, okay? That's very important. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world in which we are surrounded by sinners and we're surrounded by brokenness. We're surrounded by sin. We're affected by sin constantly. That is true. But in trying times, self-examination is right. What if, when David was groaning like an old man, and his bones felt like they were going to fall apart, and his vitality was sapped up, what if he would have just said, well, that's the problem of living in a fallen world? He would have never experienced the healing relief of forgiveness. So we need to be honest and recognize that while it is true that not all adversity in our life is because of our personal sin, some of it is. And we need to be honest about that. See, the godly know they are ungodly, and so they run to God with their sin. They don't justify it. They don't hide it. They don't excuse it. They don't feed it. They run to Him with their sin. Confess and repent. And David says, they do so while He may be found. Why does David say this? Well, for one, we see at the end of verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters. That is likely a reference back to the flood, a flood of judgment. And there was a time in which the door of the ark was open, right? But then there was a time in which it was shut. And I think we need to see something here. Unconfessed sin hardens the heart. It's tempting to be silent in our sin, but it's spiritually deadly. Hebrews says this over and over again. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. Notice what one of the keys to keeping from being hardened is. Each other. Community. Being with one another. Because sin is deceitful and hardens our hearts. The little sin that we leave unconfessed can lead to greater and greater sins as the heart becomes more hardened and more calloused to our sin. And vitality turns into the drought of summer. But running to God results in deliverance. It results in protection. This is really important. This is a verse that's often, in fact, there's two verses in here that are taken out of context a lot. Verse 7 is one of them. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me in trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. What is the context? It's forgiveness and it's sin. It's not just as we're walking down the road, we're singing, God is my hiding place, He's my protection. No, God is our hiding place when we are confessing our sin, and when we're running to Him, we experience His protection. We experience His deliverance. We're spiritually safe in confession. That's amazing. I often tell my girls that I discipline them to keep them safe. This is why Proverbs says it's not loving to not discipline your children. Because you're not keeping them safe. You're putting them in harm's way. You're allowing them to remain outside of God's protection and think that it's okay. Friends, this is really important. God did not call us to raise good kids. I almost cringe when I hear people say that in the church. Because God never says, just make sure you've got good kids, fairly moral, fairly respectful, with a good career. Where does the Bible say that? What does it instead say? Teach your children the instruction of the Lord that they may fear Him, not tremble in Him before Him, but revere Him. And when we won't discipline our kids, we are not teaching them to revere God. We're teaching them that sin is okay. Just be pretty good. What does Proverbs say, though? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? See, verses 6 and 7 here is not about general safety. It's about safety in confession. And here's what's so amazing. The one offended by our sin becomes our refuge. Isn't that incredible? The holy God who's offended by our sin, when we confess, becomes our refuge. It's amazing. And as verse 7 ends, we're once again reminded of the importance of community. David says, "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." This is not angelic sounds of deliverance or something like that. This is the song of the redeemed, praising God in worship because they've experienced his deliverance. Like earlier when we sang, "This is amazing grace that you would take my place." We were surrounded by songs of deliverance earlier. And part of worship is gathering together and singing of his deliverance. Because it isn't just about you and your sin. We all need his deliverance. Every single one of us. And finally now, God's voice enters the psalm to give both hope and warning. Look at verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." So first the hope. God instructs and teaches in the way we should go. This text, again, is a great example of keeping Scripture in context. David is not here writing about, okay, this is how to find your career. This is about how to know which car to buy or know where to go on vacation. You know, we're not to quote, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way I should go." That's not what David's talking about here. What's the context? Sin. Avoiding sin, fleeing, and confessing. God teaches us and instructs us in this. How to turn from sin. Through his word and through his spirit, he does so. And again, we're reminded of how important it is to be in God's word. Listen, if you want to experience hope in sin, you must be in God's word. There is no hope in our sin if we keep our Bibles closed. The psalmist recognized this. I think I shared this last week or 2 weeks ago. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Not only does God instruct us, but look at the rest of verse 8. "I will guide you with my eye." In other words, God's intimately caring for you right now and for me. And he is vigilant in his care for us. He doesn't take a day off. There's no 4th of July for God, right? Where he takes a break from caring for us. So we can be comforted by a text like 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. To bear that temptation. Because God cares for you. So that's the hope, and now the warning. Do not be like the horse or like the mule. Without understanding. In other words, don't be like the animal that will only obey if forced to. We must flee sin and obey God out of a deep love for him. Like Proverbs 26:3, "A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back." Who's the fool in the Proverbs? The one who doesn't live in the fear of the Lord and rests instead on his own understanding. That's the fool in Proverbs. So David here in verse 9, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is essentially saying, don't make it. So God's hand must be heavy on you, because he will, to turn you to himself. Now we come to verse 10. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The path of confession is humbling, isn't it? It is. But it's freeing. It's freeing. The wicked experience sorrow, hardship, destruction, while the righteous experience God's unfailing love. Again, this is not a world where sin leads to contentment and peace. But turning from sin leads to mercy. I love the way David says this. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him, surround her. This then is the cause for rejoicing. David's exuberant here. Look at his terms. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Your sin, no matter how small, no matter how great, can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. This is good news. There is hope in your sin. There is hope in my sin. And it's in Christ. You don't have to wallow in guilt and shame and anguish. There's another path, and it's to confess and turn to the Lord and repent and believe what God says. As David says here, this is important. He who trusts in the Lord, or she who trusts in the Lord, will experience this. Because really, let's think about this. Why does David say this? Because it's in faith that we confess. And it's in faith that we believe God's word, that he does take our sin, that it is forgiven. Forgiven because the blood of Christ has covered over our sin. I was reading this week of the story of Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce was in the 14th century leading a movement to gain independence for Scotland from England. And naturally, the English wanted to keep Bruce from succeeding in this march for independence. And so they devised a plan. As Bruce is off in hiding in the forest, they come up with a plan, and they find Bruce's personal bloodhound dogs, and they take them, and they set them free, because they know if they follow the dogs, they'll get to Bruce. And so sure enough, the dogs take off, bang, and barking. And soon in the distance, Bruce and his companions hear the familiar bang of the dogs. And a friend of Bruce said this. He said, "We're done for. They're on your trail. They'll be on us in no time. You will be revealed." And Bruce says this. He said, "It's all right. Don't worry about it. Follow me." He walked over to a nearby stream, waded upstream a ways, and walked off into the woods. The trail was broken, and the dogs came to the edge of the stream. The bang stopped, the barking stopped, and they just laid down. And the English were trying to get the dogs to go, but there was no trail left to follow. The scent was gone. The stream carried it away. And likewise, our sin trail is carried away by Christ. It is gone for those who trust in Christ. The stream of the blood of Christ. By grace, through faith, we are safe. And that's why David says here, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible text that gives us so much hope, Lord, for our sin weighs us down quickly. And though we may be believers trusting in you, we still sin continually. And we need to turn to you in faith. We need to confess our sin. And so, Lord God, I ask that you would please help us, Lord. Give us soft hearts to our sin, that we might confess them to you and if necessary, confess them to a brother or sister in Christ to help us. Lord, help us not to be general and vague about our sin, but to be specific. For you didn't save us generally, you saved us specifically. So Lord, help us, and thank you for the amazing hope that's in this psalm. The hope of forgiveness, the hope of redemption, that our sin is covered, it's removed, it's forgiven, and it's not accredited to our account because of Christ and when we confess. So Lord, help us. Help us to be people who are not hardened by sin, but confess to you and trust in you. And then, Lord, may we be people who rejoice in this. We have so much to rejoice in. So, Lord, help us to be people who rejoice. We thank you that through Christ, our sin is cleansed. It is washed away. And we rejoice in these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's respond with a great hymn, I think, to follow Psalm 32, Before the Throne of God.